Is there any questions? Any questions on? I want to stay on the book of Hebrews, though. If you got questions outside of that, well, I mean, if we can tie it into that, it'd be all right. But does anybody remember where we left off? Eight? Well, I think we ought to recap a little bit, maybe back just to start in the, you know, in the I think we've pretty well saturated the first six chapters. But in the last half of the sixth chapter, the point he's working on all the way through is who Christ is, why he came, what he did while he was here, and what it accomplished for him as a human being, and what it accomplished for us, and how we're to follow his example to accomplish that. How it fulfilled the plan of God for man to be reconciled back to him from the fallen, sinful condition. And he finishes the fifth chapter showing that Jesus had to be made perfect. He had to learn obedience by the things he suffered, and he had to be made perfect through a process. The sixth chapter then starts out saying, let us go on then. Now let us go on to perfection. And then he says, for it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again. Let's leave that part right there out and just read it like this. For it's impossible if you fall away to renew you again to repentance, seeing you crucify to yourself the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. That leaves the strong inference that there's a place in God you attain to. Now, if you left out verse 4, you wouldn't understand it. Understanding what it's saying by leaving it out is one thing, but this once enlightened, tasting the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasting the Word of God and the powers of the world to come, is the requirements that you have to have attained before it's impossible to renew you again to repentance. This having been once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, and made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, is the requirement or the stipulation that would cause you or cause it to be impossible for you to be renewed to repentance if you fall away. In other words, you'd have to reach a certain place in God having received all of this before you would enter into a phase of eternal judgment if you fell away. So I think this is a very strong, those are, number one, it's very strong words. Number two, it's very important, I think, to understand. I wish there was some way we could, you know, get a better understanding, but that's what perfection is all about. You at some point, you got to reach a place. Brother Tally, where's Brother Tally? Not here today. He reminded me the other night of Brother Leniger's thought on 1 John 5:18, where it says, "He that's born of God sinneth not, but he that's begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one cannot touch him." Brother Leniger used that to show, once you're fully born of God, you can't sin. You've overcome. You've entered a sinless state. But to be begotten of him, you can keep yourself. You can keep his commandments and keep yourself where the wicked one cannot touch you. You don't have to worry about that after you're born of God. 1 John 3:9 said, "He that's born of God cannot sin." Let's go to those verses just real quick. 1 John 3:9. Well, let's back up a little bit. This is such a good chapter. Maybe we ought to start in the first verse, where it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Okay, so it's obvious here. He's saying we're right now called the sons of God. We've been begotten of God through faith and the baptism of the Holy Ghost. We've been born of God, but not fully. I mean, if you look at it in the state of where I guess you could say we've been born to God, but we're little babies. We're in a growing state of maturity, and we're not at a place where the old Adamic nature is not affecting us. But he said, "It don't appear what we shall be, but when he appears." Now, I think everybody with the depth of understanding that we have would agree that Jesus, a natural appearance of Jesus, would not make you like him. I mean, he appeared to people in the Old Testament. They didn't become perfect. They didn't become like Jesus in his perfect state. After he reached perfection, it didn't change them. Abraham saw him. He lied after that. There's several things happened. Moses, he saw him face to face. He didn't enter the promised land because he disobeyed God. So the appearing here has to mean that when he appears in you, when he finally shows up and is manifested in your life, then you'll be like him. And you'll see him as he is. Then he goes on. He's making real strong statements here. "Whosoever committed sin transgresses also the law, for sin is transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Now there, that abiding doesn't necessarily mean that you've reached your full state of perfection, but there was enough of the power of God and fullness of God in the end of the Jewish world where you could abide in him and live above sin. To be made perfect. It took that state to be made perfect. You could abide in him and not sin. Whoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. That's talking about the old man. Our old man, the old nature, we're not, that nature is an adversary to God. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now there you have to read here that we're called the sons of God. In that sense, we're born of him. But this is talking about a different being born. Evidently, because it says you cannot sin. The way I see this is the Holy Ghost nature that you're born of. It's a sinless nature. You can't sin in that nature. But in the Adamic nature, you can sin. But if you'll abide in him or that Holy Ghost nature, you won't sin. Verse 9, whosoever, that's the one we just read. In this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So, okay, then in chapter 5, and the first verse, this was Brother Leniger's verse. This kind of stood out to him, I believe. It says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that beget loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Then in the 18th verse, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now that verse, you know, you can read it like Brother Leniger read it, where he's saying, we know that whosoever is born of God, fully born of God, sinneth not. But he that's begotten of God, he made that as a different state in your being of God, keepeth himself. He said, you can keep yourself from and keep his commandments and not sin, and the wicked one can't touch you. Now, the other way to read it would be this. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God, the same one that's born of God, keeps himself, and that wicked one touches him not. We may have to wait till we get there to ask Paul, what was you saying? You know, exactly. Or John, when you get to back to the third chapter, he does make a distinguishing difference that he that's born of God cannot sin. I can't make anything more than that rather than it being the Holy Ghost nature, the inner man, the new man that you're born of. And then he that sinneth is of the devil. That's the old carnal nature. And we're battling with those two natures in this overcoming process. Okay, back to Hebrews. Let's go back now. In the sixth verse, he finishes this statement about you can't fall away. And he throws in there, for the earth, verse 7, which drinketh the rain upon it, or the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it's dressed, receives blessing from God. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing. Whose end is to be burned? He just gives them a little allegorical statement showing that, you know, to follow up what he just said, that the rain, just like the natural rain comes on the earth, and good seed brings forth good seed production or good fruit, but then the thorns and briars are that which is evil brings forth evil, and its end is to be burned. Verse 9 says, but, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you've shown toward his name, and that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. And he said, we desire that every one of you show. Now he's fixing to move it over into these two immutable things. We desire every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. So there, he's making a distinguished statement that there is a full assurance. There's, you know, I'm not at a place that I'm fully assured of my hope, or that my hope has reached its end. I've fully accomplished the end of my hope. Has anybody in here got that kind of assurance yet? So,
I thought that hope produced hope. How could we be at the end? I mean, I'm not criticizing.
Faith produces hope.
The what?
Faith.
Faith, yes.
Faith produces hope. They're two different things. Our hope is eternal life. And our faith is what gives us that hope, that causes us to endure the process of perfection until we attain eternal life. But it takes perfection to get there. So hope doesn't produce hope. Faith does. Your faith, the faith that you have in the Word of God, gives you a hope. And your hope, the end of your hope, is immortality, eternal life, right? And that your hope is to live forever, is to attain a full state in God of righteousness.
Christ. And you said last week, I think it was you that said something that really thrilled me, because you said, wouldn't it be nice to someday see our beloved, our loved ones that have gone on, to know that they have made it, that they have gone on. That is what has kept me going all week long, you know, that to be able to see my mother, know that she fought the good fight, my father, you know, and my son.
See, a lot of people in this body still believe that if a person just lives for God and stays in church, when they die, they go to heaven. That's what religion, Christianity teaches. We don't teach that in this body, because it takes perfection to go to heaven. It takes an overcoming state until you have overcome the sin nature. That's what it takes to go to heaven. That's what Jesus came to do. That's why it tells us to go on to perfection. So, you know, in other words, I've made a statement this way several times. I said, if just this class went to heaven today, hell would break out on the streets of glory before tomorrow morning. because somebody in here would have the wrong spirit towards somebody else. Somebody would have an evil thought, and somebody, you know, would do something wrong. And we'd have in heaven exactly what we've got here. And that ain't going to happen until the Lord finishes his work in us. And every man has to overcome in his own order. So that's this body's message. That was Brother Souders' revelation. It takes righteousness. It takes being made perfect in righteousness to go to heaven or to have eternal life. So many of our loved ones are in the grave today. That we think, a lot of people think they went to heaven. They're in the grave. They went back to dust. They'll stay there until the resurrection of the dead. There's a resurrection of the just. If they lived a dedicated life and served God the best they knew how, but did not reach perfection, then they'll come up in the resurrection of the just here on this earth for the purpose of finishing their course. Just like the Old Testament worthies came up in Matthew 27:52, for the purpose of having an opportunity to make the bride, because they were just, they were righteous, they were faithful, they were upright, they were undefiled, they were wise, they were saints, sanctified, set apart, holy. You know, that's those people will stay in the grave. I don't see right now where anybody in the Gentile world died and went to heaven.
Doesn't that scare you?
No, it doesn't. It gives far greater hope. If I believe that only those who reached absolute perfection were the only ones that had an opportunity, then that narrows it way down to just a few.
Yeah.
But this says everybody that died just is going to resurrect for the purpose in a restored church to receive these things, to be fully enlightened with a sevenfold light, to have tasted the heavenly gift, being made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and taste the good word of God in its full truth. See, right now, our ministers are divided on several issues. Some of that ain't the word of God. It can't be. If I'm preaching one thing and another preacher's preaching something else, that cannot both or all be the word of God. Maybe none of it's exactly right. God may have to correct us. That's one of my faiths today, is I believe that Jesus will not let us come together on a lie. I believe his hands on this body, that he keeps us separated in issues that are not the truth, that we don't have the answers on. But in the restored church, we're going to have a sevenfold light, a full, clear understanding of God's word that will empower us to become God's sons through perfection. In other words, to really finish our course. So the restored church is going to bring us to a greater light and a greater understanding. Now, some of the brethren in the body have asked the question, what are we lacking? Well, if we knew what we was lacking, we wouldn't be lacking it. You know, there's some things we don't know. God hasn't revealed to us yet. Just like the Lord has revealed a lot of things to us in the last few years. There's a lot of new light coming out. So we know some things that we were lacking, but we don't know what we're yet lacking. It's like that illustration, Brother Leniger went in his motor home from a bright midday sunshine in Florida and walked in there, and Sister Leniger, you know, she'd been in the motorhome all day, so her eyes were adjusted to the darkness in the motorhome. He walked in from outside in the bright light, and when he walked in, you know, his pupils hadn't dilated to take in more light for that dark motorhome, and he just was like blind. And he couldn't see, and he said, "My Lord, Dixie, it's so dark in here, I can't even hardly see." And he just walked around and turned on every light in the motorhome. Well, she had got a creamy colored dress out to wear to church that night and ironed it and hung it on one of the pull knobs of the cabinets. When he turned all them lights on, she just happened to look over there at that dress, and she said, "My Lord Ray, I'm glad you turned these lights on." She said, "Look at this dress. I ironed it to go to church tonight, and it's filthy." And he said, "See, Dixie, that's how perfection is." He said, "When you're in darkness, you don't know what's wrong with you. But when the light shines on you, you'll see there's something wrong." He preached that message all over the body for about 4 or 5 years. That was a great revelation and a great example to use on the brethren, because a lot of the brethren asking him the question, "What are we lacking?" He'd give them that story every time. I'm keeping it alive.
One last question, because we now have a neighbor where we're living, and he is looking for a church. He's an ex-alcoholic, and Esther has been testifying to him a little bit. But verse 10, that's what worries me, is because
put your mic up. We're taping this.
I'm sorry.
It's all right.
Okay. My worry is, we see people that aren't making it, but if we are only to minister to the saints.
No, we're not only to minister to the saints. He's just saying here that. He's just saying that God's not, unrighteous to forget all the work, your faithfulness, and all that you've done. You came into the church, you've labored, you've suffered with all the people that came in from the outside. They became saints. You've worked and labored. God's not going to forget that. He's telling them. He's going to continue to assist you. That's what he's telling them. Look, y'all have come too far to turn back now. That's what he's telling them. If you turn back, you're going to meet eternal judgment. You've received too much. Just like Adam. Adam had too much in the garden. That's why when he sinned, he was eternally judged. He couldn't turn back. He knew too much. Here's a question. If God gave you all he had to give you to save you, and you fully understood it, and you still sinned and turned against him, what more could he do to save you? See, if he empowered you to overcome your own will, and you still chose your will after you knew that the end of that was destruction, it was corruption, then what else could God do to save you? He can't show you any more than what he's already showed you. So if you've been empowered, you finally grow to a place that Adam was born in a condition where he had the power to live above sin, had the knowledge, had the wisdom. He was in a garden place with God. You know, that to me is amazing, that God made a man with a brain that already was filled with wisdom.
Yeah.
But he hadn't experienced perfection in that wisdom yet. He had it, but he was going through a process in the garden of developing it unto perfection. He had enough power to live above sin and enough wisdom and knowledge to know the penalty if he did turn away. And when he sinned knowingly, and that's what I'm saying, so that's what he's telling these people. You've come too far. You're in the garden. You're in second heaven, and you can't turn back. And so, but he's telling them, look, just like the rain falls, it brings fruit to good seed. It still brings corruption to bad seed. And so you, and we're persuaded you're good seed. You can make it. And God's not going to forget all of your labor and all of your faithfulness, and he's going to assist you to make it. That's why he said, and we desire that every one of you show the same diligence. It takes diligence on your part to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now he's fixing to move over into Abraham's faith. But here's the thing, Sister Ogden, I think you need to keep in mind. People like your neighbor, they do not need what we're preaching right here today. This is meat. They need milk. They need to understand God's grace, his saving power, his deliverance, his love, and his what it takes to be born of him, and how good and merciful God is, and the benefits of coming into his kingdom. They don't need to know this right now. They'll have to grow to a place to get this. This is too deep for a baby Christian to try to receive. Yes, he's, it's true. I mean, God's not trying to save everybody. He can't save everybody because not everyone's in a condition to be saved. But what we can do is we can have discernment. We can throw out a little corn and see if spiritual food and see if they're hungry and if they'll eat it. If they will, then we throw out a little bit more, but I wouldn't dump the whole bucket out. All right. So now, he's saying, don't be slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I'll bless thee, multiplying I'll multiply thee. And so after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise, of course, of the promised child, Isaac. For men verily swear by greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. He's just showing that when, you know, back then, in other words, like we say today, used to, a handshake and a man's word was as good as you could get. And today they say you better get a lawyer and get it all wrote down and get it contracted and make sure all the fine print's in there. But he's just showing that when a man swears, that ends all strife. If a man swears to you, he's going to keep his word. God couldn't swear by any greater, so he swore by himself to Abraham. And verse 17 says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchanging, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled the refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. I love that, how he put that. And now he's saying that by two immutable things. We hadn't told what they are yet, except he told one of them, that God swore. He swore to Abraham, and that's unchangeable. But where he's headed, the writer here is meticulously writing this letter, and he's laying a foundation and points to capitalize on a little bit later. He wants to show, he's moving towards that there's only two times God ever swore to anything. One was when he swore to Abraham, the unchangeable covenant that Abraham would be the father of many nations and that he would be the father of faith. It's through faith, the faith of Abraham, when God touches you and I and that faith rises in our hearts because we have been quickened by the Holy Ghost sufficiently enough that it causes us to believe in God and His promise. You enter the unchangeable covenant of Abraham by faith, exactly like he got it. He was a man of faith. He stood on his faith until he obtained his promise. That Abrahamic covenant is still good today. It's unchangeable. You and I are a part of it. The stars, remember he said his seed would be as the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea. And we've always taught the stars of heaven is the heavenly host, or the bride, those that overcome and make the bride. The sand of the sea is the new earth. It's all, you know, there's a lot more grains of sand in the sea than there is stars in heaven. I think we only, did I read somewhere where we only see, is it 10,000 or 100,000 stars from the earth? I think it is too. I think it's 10,000 stars is what we can see from the earth on the clearest starlit night. They have found a galaxy where there's like a billion stars. That must be where God's at. There's a lot of light there. Anyway, but so he's laying this, you know, he's going to move into the promise God made Jesus and show it is a better covenant. That's why he's showing these two immutable things. That by two immutable things, look how he puts this, in which it was impossible for God to lie, it's unchangeable, we might have a strong consolation. God promised something to God, to Abraham and Jesus that includes you. If you've been born again through faith, you receive the Holy Ghost, and which faith was the faith that God gave Abraham. The Holy Ghost is the birth that God gave us through Jesus Christ. And if you've entered into that, there isn't any stronger consolation than God swearing twice for you. He swore twice. Two parts of the same covenant, really, it gives you the strong, you can't have any stronger consolation than God Almighty swore. He made an oath for you, for the purpose of saving you. Yes, through faith. Who have fled for refuge, that's us, we fled the life of sin into the refuge of God to lay a hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor to the soul. It's like you get in a boat somewhere and the waves get rough and you have to throw out anchors to keep it, hold it steady. You've got an anchor. Your hope that God gave you faith to believe in Jesus, that He'll never leave you or forsake you, and that you're in an unchangeable covenant, that He'll never forget you. He'll never leave you. He'll see you through to the end. That's an anchor for your soul. Both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. That anchor will of the soul, it's hooked into second heaven. Whither the forerunner, Jesus, for us entered, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now he says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First, being by interpretation king of righteousness, that's the Melchizedek, his name means righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Salem means peace. So here, God uses this name Melchizedek. Who could have came up with a name like that but God? Melchizedek. He's a king of righteousness and a king of peace, Brother Daniel. Whether without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. In other words, he's just saying, we got this story in the Bible about this guy, Melchizedek. We don't know where he came from. We don't know his lineage. And we don't know that he ever died. And that's what he's linking him to, Jesus Christ. Jesus existed before we know anything about existence. He's not, his existence wasn't dependent on the generations of man. And he lives forever. He never died. I mean, he might have died for 3 days, but he was alive in God's mind. He's ever existing today. Now he says, verse 4, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils. Verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the law, that is, of the brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. He's just saying, look, under the law, the priesthood under the law were commanded to receive tithes. But he whose descent is not counted from them, verse 6, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. He's saying, look, this Melchizedek, he wasn't a Levite. He didn't come from the Levites. He was before that, yet he received tithes of Abraham. In fact, no doubt that's what set precedence for the temporary priesthood to receive tithes, to show that God is to be honored with our first fruits, that he is first in our life and that we recognize him in all things. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. He's saying Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And it's obvious that you can't, you know, if somebody blesses you, puts a blessing on you, that person's greater than you are. And here, men that die receive tithes. But there he received them, of whom it is witnessed, he liveth. This Melchizedek never died. We don't have any record of him ever dying. Here men receive tithes, men that die. But this guy received tithes and never did die. And as I may say so, Levi also who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. Who could have thought all this up? I mean, he's trying to nail everything down for these Jews to show them, look, even the Levites was in the loins of Abraham. They're descendants of Abraham. And therefore, they paid tithes. When Abraham paid tithes, he paid tithes for himself. And he set a precedent for all of his progeny or his offspring. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? What he's getting to here, he's developing their understanding to a point that a carnal priesthood, a temporal priesthood, could never, ever bring you to a state of perfection or sinless condition. But it would take someone who already attained that. and already received eternal life through the process of perfection to ever be a priest that could offer sacrifices that would be acceptable, that would produce an endless life of perfection in you. There's no one under the law that could have done that for you. That's why he's showing there had to be another priesthood. There had to be a greater happening than what the pattern of what was to come was. It had to be greater than the pattern. There had to be a reality of the fruition or the fulfillment of the pattern in a priesthood that would be able to take us on to an endless life. Because none of those priests had an endless life. How could they produce endless life in us? That's where he's headed. That's what he's actually stating. He's showing the necessity for Jesus Christ to come to this world. And to be, you know, nobody from the disconnect of the fallen condition of man, nobody knew how to get the connection back. It took one from there, heaven, to come here in a sinless life and in a garden condition like Adam was, to do what Adam failed to do. He came to restore that he took not away. Now, in let's read verse 11 again. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise or should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. He's saying there is a change of the priesthood. Jesus, it was swore. Well, he's fixing to give that. Let's read on. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. In other words, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. So he's showing there had to be a change of the priesthood. See, if God would have made Jesus have the lineage of Levi, the Jews would have never got it. They'd have never got it. It doesn't matter what tribe he came from, except for the type that God made it in his wisdom. But they would have held on to the old law and the Levitical priesthood. He showed there has to be a change of the priesthood. Therefore, God made Jesus out of a different tribe, the tribe of Judah, which is the tribe, a kingly. There, now he's moving it over into a kingly priesthood because he's going to make us into kings and priests to rule and reign with him in the order of Melchizedek. For it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there riseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, here he's quoting from Psalms 110, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. The pattern that God used in natural things would not produce an endless life. And it was weak in that way. It was going to take something greater than that, but it took that pattern and that, you might say, template to bring us to the reality and the fullness of God's plan. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now there's your two immutable things. God swore to Abraham, that's unchangeable, because he swore in an oath. And then God swore to Jesus Christ, this new priesthood, the changing priesthood that would bring us to perfection. Those are the two immutable things that you can hold on to. They're unchangeable. The Abrahamic covenant and the covenant God made with Christ as an order, as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The changing priesthood, the priesthood, and see, his priesthood is unchangeable because he ever liveth. He never will another man take that place. Never will there be a priest here on the earth again to take the high priest's place. He die, which would show he didn't have endless life. He goes on, said, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, immutable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost. See, that word right there is proof to you that you can be saved, but not to the uttermost. There's an uttermost salvation. There's a salvation unto perfection. And when you're first saved, you're not saved with that. You're not saved to the uttermost. But he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. We've got a high priest that overcame sin and made perfection, and he's ever there to make intercession for us. And he's able to save you to the uttermost because he accomplished it for himself. He knows the way. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. In other words, he don't need to keep up offering sins continually over and over. He accomplished the covenant and the sacrifice that will take you to perfection. He don't need to continue to go through all those replications of the pattern. He fulfilled the pattern. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. So, brother.
That's the reason Christ said it is finished, his last words on the cross.
Yes, he finished the work that God sent him to do, and it finished and accomplished the full reconciliation for man back to God. We just have to enter into it and go through the process that he went through to obtain it. It's already been done for us, but we've got to enter it. It's just like somebody said, look, I died, I left you a will, you've got an inheritance, but you've got to come get it. You got to come get it, and then you got to utilize it according to the way the will says. Well, Jesus, In other words, you can't enter into the covenant without the Holy Ghost. That's how you enter into the covenant. You enter in through faith of the Word of God, which the Word of God, faith through the Word of God, you will hear the necessity to be born again, which is what Christ came to do. That's why the message of the early church was, repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Ghost. It's all one process of salvation. The restored church, in which our message right now today is, you've got to repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Ghost. You've got to believe that Jesus is, and He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. There's no way to have life without believing in God, and you must be born again. That right there accomplishes both immutable things: to enter into the Abrahamic covenant, which was established by faith and the promise of God, and to receive the birth of God through Jesus Christ. And that's where we're at. And we're back, Brother Wallace, to chapter 8. All right, Sister McGowan rang the buzzer, so let's go upstairs, take a break.